All right, let's pray. Lord, I am grateful that we are able to worship you. I am grateful that we can know you through your word. I pray that we will come before you humbly this evening, that we will long to learn new things and be corrected if we need to be corrected. Pray that you will use me to communicate your word clearly and not my word. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So back in Louisville, our local church was called Kenwood Baptist Church at Victory Memorial. And almost every Sunday, we would play Ultimate Frisbee. And it was a ton of fun. I love Ultimate Frisbee. Not very good, but I really, really like it. And the way that we would go about planning this activity is typically Sunday morning, someone randomly, never me, would go around and be like, hey, you coming to Frisbee at 3? And then everyone would be like, oh yeah, I'm coming. And then another person would say, hey, you going to be there at 3? And we would all be like, oh, let me check with my wife. Maybe. But yeah, probably I'll be there. She won't care. And you know what would happen? Not all the time, but oftentimes when we got to Frisbee at 3, no one would be there. Or everyone showed up early and sitting around like, where is everybody? I thought it started at 2:30. So what would happen oftentimes is we didn't communicate clearly with one another. There wasn't a single person in charge. There wasn't someone saying, hey, I'm the leader of Ultimate Frisbee, so everyone come at this time to this place in this location. Some people would go to the wrong park. Some people just didn't show up. And some people just said they would come and didn't come because they weren't that committed. So there's no clear structure in how we would go about playing Ultimate Frisbee. And in the end, who cares? It's Ultimate Frisbee. It's just a sport. You know, it doesn't matter. But what happens, I think, a lot of times in our life is this type of mentality bleeds into the church. We come every now and then. We're not committed to it. There's no structure there. So, yeah, maybe I'll show up when I want to. Maybe I'll come when I feel like it. Doesn't really feel like there's anyone in charge. So it doesn't matter if I come or stay or go. So what I want us to do tonight is kind of think about the structure of the church. We're going to be talking about elder-led congregationalism. And I'll get into what I mean by that and what all that's all about in a little bit. But I want us to understand that what goes on in our heart oftentimes is either two things. That we don't believe the local gathering of the church is vital for our sanctification. Or we don't understand what it means to gather as a church. So what I want us to see tonight is that Jesus has given us two things through his authority. One is the keys to the kingdom. This is referring to the local church, has the keys to the kingdom. And the second thing he has given us is elders to lead that church and to show how they should use their keys. So we should know that we need one another, the local church, and that we need elders to keep us focused. So as a result of Jesus giving us these two things, our main point today, as you can maybe read on the board, is that the local church is our main source of encouragement and training in the work of the ministry. Therefore, how we understand it is vitally important to our growing in the Lord. So there's a lot of ideas about how church should be structured, how we should go about church. Not going to get into all these different types of different structures of church because I could spend all night just on that itself. But I want to explain to us first what congregationalism is and what it looks like. And then second, I want to explain what an elder is and what an elder does. So there might be some overlap as I talk about these things. So if you hear me say something about an elder and you're like, I don't even know what that means, just hold off. It'll be at the end. How I thought it would be best explained. Okay? So I'm doing that, what congregationalism is, what it does, what it looks like, and who an elder is, and what he does, and what he looks like. All of that should point us back to this main point. The local church is our main source of encouragement and training in the work of the ministry. Okay? So as you can see, too, up there, that our main passages, so Aaron and I aren't just plopping down in one passage like we will here in the next few months, but we're kind of everywhere. So if I say one of these, you can turn there. If I say other passages, feel free just to not turn there. We shouldn't be a ton of places, but these are the key passages you can't read those, I will say them eventually. Okay, so first, what is elder-led congregationalism? So here's a definition. It's slightly long. I'm going to say it twice. Okay. Elder-led congregationalism is the scriptural conviction that the local gathered church as a whole, as led by their elders, has final earthly authority to render judgment about what constitutes a true gospel confession and who is a true gospel confessor given by Christ. Okay?
Get it on the recording.
Yeah. I'm going to say it one more time. It's long. Elder-led congregationalism, this is as short as I could get it, is the scriptural conviction that the local gathered church as a whole, as led by their elders, has final earthly authority to render judgment about what constitutes a true gospel confession, so affirming someone's understanding of the gospel, or if someone's teaching true gospel, and who is a true gospel confessor, who is a true believer. So that's the keys of the kingdom, which we will get into in a little bit. So I know it's a mouthful, so I'm going to break it down real fast. So bear with me, okay? So I said elder-led. What I mean by that is that the elders do not rule over the church, dictating every decision and saying, you know, this is right, this is right, this is right, do this, do that, do this. No, rather I mean that an elder is chosen, he's a man, from the local church whose designated role is to lead and to shepherd the group, okay? So they're guiding, they're teaching, they're instructing, they're leading. They're not dictating, we're going to do this regardless whether you like it or not. I'm going to teach this regardless whether you like it or not. We're leading and we're growing. And we're also a part of the church as well. And then we should also note that I said elder. When I say elder, I can't put it in there as elders. We're having a plurality of elders as well. So this is elders led congregationalism. So we don't just have one elder. It's not just me. It's not just Aaron or in other churches. You know, it's not just one. It should be multiple elders. We have a plurality of elders. Okay. And they lead equally together. There's not a head pastor and then everyone's below him. We're all on the same level. We just have different roles in that church. Okay. And the next word is a big one. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you haven't. Congregationalism, which I will probably mispronounce hundreds of times tonight, which means elders, they lead the visible sum of those Christians who are gathered and united on the basis of, so this is what congregational means, it's a group of people who share in one faith and one love for Jesus Christ, share a commitment to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, and share in love for the responsibility of one another, okay? So we all believe in one Christ. We have one commitment to be followers of Christ, and then we have a commitment towards one another to help each other in our walk up with Christ. Okay, so that's kind of what congregationalism means. It's the whole congregation as a whole is working together. Elders are included in that as well. Okay, so the local church is shepherded by elders, plurality, but the local church as a whole has earthly authority to render judgment on what constitutes a true gospel confession and a true confessor. Okay? So there's a lot of responsibility on the church. They have the responsibility to hear sound doctrine, and when they hear unsound doctrine, to say and do something about that, to reject it. Okay, but you're thinking, Joshua, you've probably gone on for about 5 minutes now, and you haven't even cracked open, well, my Bible's open, but I haven't even mentioned Bible passages yet. Is this just something Aaron and I just want to force on you guys because we're just crazy people? I hope not. So turn with me to Matthew 16, 6 through 19. I'm going to give you five brief, very brief arguments for this structure of church. Okay? So Matthew 16, 16 through 19 says this. This is Jesus. Oh, 15 says, and Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Verse 20 also says, and he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So Aaron talked about this a little bit last week. But as you can see, it's Peter who God gives the keys to the kingdom. In extension, we can say he gave the apostles also the keys to the kingdom. Meaning they have authority to bind people on earth, i.e. bring them into the church. And to loose people on earth, i.e. remove people from the church. And it's clear that here that at least the apostles have the authority of the keys of the kingdom. And if you don't agree with that, you can't disagree with at least Peter has the keys to the to the kingdom of heaven. Okay, but if you turn to Matthew 18. Aaron did a very similar thing last week. 15 through 20. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20 says this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them. By my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay, so here it seems the church is given the keys to the kingdom. Because here Matthew writes that is the whole church, okay, the whole local church that is called to remove the unbeliever from their midst. So if you look at verse 17, if he listens to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In verse 17, I think he's referring to the church as a whole. The you is the church. And then in 18, where it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, is also referring to the gathered local church, which then goes down to verse 19. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. It goes into 20. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am in their midst. I think all of that also refers to the local gathered church. Meaning, when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, doesn't mean he's in their midst, like a special powers among them, but rather it means they're expressing his authority. They're using the authority that he's given them to bind and to loose people on earth, to bring people into the congregation and to remove people from the congregation. Thus, the final court of appeal in this area, which is called church discipline, is the entire congregation. And I'll explain church discipline here in a little bit. But here we see congregationalism in action. The whole church is involved in the discipline and restoration of this person in Matthew 18. Okay? And if we turn, this is the second argument, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, we have Paul doing a very similar thing to what we just saw. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2 says this, is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be... You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So he charges the whole congregation to deliver this unrepentant man to Satan so that his soul may be saved. He tells the whole church to do this, not the elders. It'd be really, really easy for Paul to say, hey, elders of the church of Corinthians, do this. Congregation, watch your elders do this. But rather, he says, he's writing the book of Corinthians to the whole church, and he's commissioning the whole church to do this united. Okay? But what drives the point even more is that Paul, who's given the keys to the kingdom, says, I've rendered authority already on this man, and I've cast him out. But I want you to do it too, because it's your responsibility as a church to do this. So congregationalism is a church working together as a whole. There's no men who are just above everybody else doing it all. We work together, but we're led by elders. Okay? So be a church. Exercise your authority to the keys to the kingdom. Don't sit here lax. This isn't consumerism Christianity, which we'll talk about later. Okay, the third argument is also in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at 12 through 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But God who... But those who are outside, God judges. Remove wicked men from among yourselves. Can't be more clear than that. To the church, remove the wicked men from your church. You could say, vote them out. Remove them from the church. Okay, there's a responsibility to those who are members of a church. Aaron talks about membership. To use their authority that God has given them to remove and bring people in. Okay, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 1:8, we have a similar thing happening again. So Galatians 1:8 says this. This is Paul referring to the Galatian church. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to an elder. He's not writing to an apostle. He's writing to the church in Galatia. I mean, look at verse 2 of chapter 1. To all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. The whole body should do this together. Okay? So we have seen churches remove people in the New Testament. But let's look at one that's a little bit more bright. Someone bringing them back. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 9. Okay, I'm just blasting through these. So I want us to see that the church in the New Testament is working together. They're exercising the authority that God has given them. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 9. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, also I write so that I might put to you the test whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul is saying, we don't know why they removed someone from the church, but he's saying, what you inflicted by the majority, which was to cast this man out for some reason. He had a continual sin, most likely. And this man has apparently repented. And what does he say to them? He says, bring them back in. Isn't that different than most any other beliefs out there? I mean, if you leave the Mormon church, you're gone for good. They won't accept you back in. Or if they do, you still can't get to the highest level in Mormonism. And there's so many cults that you can't leave, and if you do leave, they just remove you completely. When we talk about church discipline here in a few minutes, we're going to talk about how this isn't an act of just get out of here, we don't want you. It's an act of actually bringing someone closer. And so here is the church acting as a whole. They exercise their authority to the keys of the kingdom by removing someone, and then they exercise it again by bringing them back in. Isn't that awesome? That is so cool to see. I had a close friend in Louisville, who committed heinous sin after heinous sin. And as a church, we gathered around him and we said, we're here for you. We love you. But if you continue in this sin, you will no longer be accounted amongst our midst. And through that process, it took a long time. He repented. Amen. And we kept him in the church. Amen. Isn't that awesome? The church acts to bring people back. That is awesome. So let's take a breather, specifically myself, and summarize. An elder-led congregation is guided by shepherds to help them in the work of the ministry. But it is the church as a whole that acts together to bring about new members and to remove those who have rejected Christ through either acting it out of through rejection or confessing the rejection of Christ and many other things. So what about church discipline? I've mentioned it a few times, but we haven't read those words exactly in the Bible, right? I didn't read, like, Paul didn't say, did he? No, he didn't say church discipline here. No, it's similar to the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but it helps us understand concepts, okay? So sometimes we like to add some words to help clarify some things. So church discipline is just something we've used to help us clarify this concept. So in Matthew 18, and then in 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Corinthians 2:5, I wrote something weird on there. That's the wrong passage. We saw a church exercising church discipline and exercising it to remove someone and exercising it to bring someone back into the fold. Okay, so know though, church discipline isn't some slap on the wrist that says, ah, you sinned, get out of here. Like, we don't like that. Tap, tap, get out. No, we're not this legalistic type people who if you sin once, you're gone. Okay? Rather, church discipline is the process of restoring an unrepentant church member's relationship with God first and then with those he has sinned against. Okay? So this is a pattern of sin that we've seen that they're unrepentant of. It isn't just a, oh, you sinned once, let's get the whole church and vote you out. No, it's, and we saw in Matthew, I didn't explain, but there's this process of one and then two, then bring it before the church. And then if they still are sinning, then the church votes as a whole. Okay. So I think it's helpful to think of church discipline and how we think of parenthood. As a parent, it's your responsibility to help your children in life, right? You teach them, you guide them, you tell them what is right, you tell them what is wrong. You say, don't touch that hot stove, and they do it anyways. But your goal is to kind of help them see what is right and what is wrong in life. And it's hard. In the same vein, church corporately helps the church individually and as a whole understand sin and the consequences of sin. Church discipline isn't always fun to do, but it's very, very helpful. And no one likes it when your parents correct you when you're wrong, right? It's annoying, but it's helpful. Very helpful. Eden hates it when I correct her, but it's teaching her patterns that she should live by that will hopefully bring her into the fold of Christ. Not the patterns themselves, but allow her to see that she needs Christ. I'm not teaching her workspace salvation. So I remember a time as a kid, we lived at a boys and girls camp when I was growing up, and there was a cliff right on the beach, okay? And there's a fence that blocked this cliff. My parents said multiple times, Joshua, see that 4-foot fence? Don't go beyond it because you could get hurt or die. I said, okay, cool, yeah. And they left. And I said, watch this, guys. And I climbed that fence and I slipped. And I think it was, maybe I'm wrong, but I think it was a 30-foot or so drop. So I probably, maybe I would have died. Maybe I would have got seriously injured. But what happened, and in that moment of falling, I remember going, man, I wish I would have listened to my parents. And as I, you know, this isn't a long time, I'm drawing it out, but I'm falling, and luckily I had a friend there. And that friend reached over the fence, who was older than me, and grabbed me. And he pulled me up. And the church is like our parents, okay? The church is helping us say, hey, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. And when we go too far, the church is like my friend. We don't just say, hey, you've sinned too much, just completely fall off the edge. We reach over and we say, hey, you've fallen, let's help you up. Okay. That's what we want as a body. We want to help one another. And God has given us the authority to do that and the ability to do that through his scripture and through the encouragement of one another. So this isn't a, hey, you've messed up, you're in trouble, and we're going to disown you and never talk to you again. Rather, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's seeing people fall from grace and discipling and comforting them to flee from their sin, so that they will not be handed over to Satan, but remain safe in the flock of God. Church discipline may at first seem scary, but when you look at how it's done in the New Testament, we all see that it is an outward expression of the gospel to those who have lost sight of the gospel. The gospel confronts your sin, right? The gospel reveals to you that you are outside of God's camp. But the gospel also reveals to you that you do not have to remain there. For Christ has paid the penalty of sin and death so that you could be restored to new creation. Church discipline is the gospel in action to those who have lost sight of the gospel. Therefore, I contend that the local church is to act as a whole in exercising their keys to the kingdom when they accept new members in and when they discipline members out. And that they also do that through through upholding sound doctrine. Okay? So all of this is building off of what Aaron taught last week of why membership is important. Because a local assembly are committed to upholding the gospel together to protect herself and to guide people in truth and to rejoice when people come to the faith. Okay? So you might be thinking, still, Joshua, this is kind of confusing. You haven't really talked about elders yet. But if I remember my Bible correctly, doesn't Hebrews 13:16 say something about obey your elders and submit to them, right? How are we supposed to do that if the congregation as a whole exercises its authority and the elders are just leading? Like, what's going on here? Doesn't it seem like the sheep are leading the shepherd in this area? I would say no. I think the Bible, as we see in life, has two different types of authority. And the church possesses the authority of the keys to the kingdom, and elders possess the authority to counsel and guide and to teach how to use how to exercise our authority to the keys to the kingdom. So the church as a whole votes people in, people out, but is guided by the wisdom of the elders in this matter. If an apostle calls the church to render judgment, how much more should an elder call the church to render judgment? The congregation has the authority to command. Has authority to command, so say yes or say no. And elders have the authority to counsel the church in that area. So the elders exercise their authority by teaching, by modeling, and by training. Which leads me to explain how elder-led congregationalism looks like in the life of the church, which we've kind of seen. So elder-led congregationalism, in essence, gives a congregation a job. Elders train the church in that job. The whole church is committed to meet regularly, to hold sound doctrine, to affirm the gospel professors, to discipline, disciple one another, to the Great Commission, and to watch for unsound teaching. When you become a member of a church, you are not joining a club. Rather, you're kind of signing up to work. And that's what makes it slightly scary at times. And we're working together for the unity of Christ. So elders' role is to train the church members to do this well. Thus, the elder's job is not to make all the hard decisions, to do all the work of the ministry, do everything, and it's all them, and the congregation just comes and sits here and does nothing. But rather, the elders train the congregation to do the hard work of the ministry. And elders do it alongside of them. I'm not saying that they don't, but it's their role to teach them how to do that. And so, like I said earlier, congregationalism is slightly scary sometimes because it is work. It requires you to be involved in people's lives. It's like renting a home versus owning a home. Okay, I've rented almost all of my marriage. Finally have a home now. When you rent, something breaks that's kind of minor. You're like, who cares? We're not going to be here very long. It's not my building. You know, even if something big breaks, you're like, I'll get someone else to fix it. I don't have to do it because I don't have to pay to get it fixed. So get them over here. But as soon as you own a house, which is congregationalism encourages you to be a part of that house and that you own the responsibility, something clicks in your head and you're like, this is mine. Like, if that thing breaks, I gotta fix it. And if I can't fix it, I gotta pay someone to fix it. So you take responsibility of your things because they're yours. Okay? Elder-led congregationalism helps you know and helps you become a part of a church, and it's yours. You want to take care of the members. So, like, we're not just individuals here. We're together. So Aaron sins, I'm not just like, he'll get over it. My heart is, he's part of my body. So if he falls off, my arm falls off, that's going to be horrible. I want to help him. I want to restore him. And I'll do whatever I can to restore him because he is part of me. Hey, you are all part of us. Okay, we're already a part of the church as a whole, universal church. Why not make a commitment to become part of a local church? Okay? So I can continue on with more things, but we're going to just sum up and then transition into what an elder is. Okay? So in summary, an elder-led congregational church is a local gathered people who share faith and love for Jesus Christ, who share a commitment to be disciples of Christ, and share the love and responsibility for one another by exercising their keys to the kingdom. Okay? So we're committed to Christ, we're committed to be followers of Christ, and we're committed to follow Christ together. Okay, together, not separately. Can't do it alone. Okay, so let's transition to elders now. Who are they and what do they do? So let's go to 1 Timothy. There's two passages that mainly talk about it. We're just going to go to the one. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you could have multiple sermons on this passage, but we're just going to have one, a half of one, a quarter of one. Okay? Let's read it. 1 Timothy 1, I'm just going to read 1 and 2 for now. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, I'm going to keep going, addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from love of money. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation instructed by the devil. Occurred, sorry, by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil.
Not addicted to wine.
Did I say addicted to wine?
Yeah.
Huh. My Bible says addicted to wine. not addicted to wine. Thank you, Aaron. See, he's calling me out. There you go. Not addicted to wine. Okay. Thank you, Aaron. My Bible says overseer. I don't know if yours says elder or bishop. You're gonna or pastor. There's a few
overseer.
Yeah, overseer. There's a few different translations in your Bible where you'll see overseer, pastor, or elder. They all come from the same Greek word, episkope. I think is how you say it. I'm not very good at Greek. It's all Aaron. So if you hear me say elder, pastor, or overseer, or you read that in your Bible, most likely it's referring to the same thing, elder. And there's not this bunch of different terms. They just translate it a little different, okay? So the following verses, 2 through 7, explain what this man should look like. But before we get into that verse, it says, if any man, right here in verse 1, if any man. We affirm here with the Bible that God designates roles of elders for men. As a man of the household, as a man is ahead of his household, so also a man is responsible to lead the church he is called to as an elder. Okay? There's a few other passages we won't get into. If you would like to talk to Aaron and I about that, we can get into that as well. But verse 2 says, he should be above reproach. He should not have any hidden skeletons in his closet. When people think about him, the first thing that should come to mind is a man who, in a sense, stands above the rest or has at least stood the test of time. Okay? Above reproach does not mean that this man's extremely gifted or that he has a bunch of different gifting and he's awesome, but it's referring to his character. Okay? So don't mix this up, because there may be a man in your midst who is above reproach in character, but not be gifted in many things. Okay, so these things we're going to see are characteristics of a man. One of them has a little bit to do with a characteristic and a talent, which is teaching. But mainly, Paul is referring to the character of a man here. Okay, so in the next two verses, he says he's the husband of one wife, which quite simply means he is a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. I'm not going to get in whether this means he can be divorced or not divorced and all that different stuff. But to put it simply, you could translate this, a man of one woman. Thus, he's a one woman man. He doesn't engage in homosexual behaviors or sexual activities outside of marriage. He's committed to his one wife and her alone. Okay? He is temperate or sober-minded, not a drunkard. He is prudent. He is controlled by the Spirit, not his passions or his lusts. He is respectable. He is admired by those who know him. He is hospitable. His home is open and ready to the needs of those around him. His home is open and ready to serve those around him. He's able to teach, meaning he can communicate sound doctrine and refute those or rebuke those who teach falsely. Okay, he can communicate clearly sound doctrine and refute those who teach unsound doctrine. He is not, and I want to emphasize the not, addicted to much wine. Same as sober-minded, not controlled by drunkenness, not controlled by his lust or his passions or his desire. He's controlled by the Spirit. He is not pugnacious, which is violent. Someone who is a bully, or ready to abuse, is ready to argue, is ready to hurt others physically or emotionally. He is gentle. He is able to sympathize with the weaknesses of others while not approving their sin. We can think of Hebrews, Jesus. He's able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses, but has not sinned. Elders have sinned, but we're still, a man should be gentle like Jesus. He is gentle and lowly. He is free from the love of money. He has a heart set on Christ and not money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the root of all evil is the love of money. He can manage his household well. He's able to teach, lead, and disciple his family faithfully. If a man can't lead his household well, how will he lead the church of God? He won't. Okay? He's not a new convert. He has proven character. Doesn't mean he has to be an old man, but he at least hasn't been a Christian for, you know, I'm not going to give a date, but, you know, we know what an older Christian looks like. Proven character. He has a good reputation with those outside the church. Those outside the church have respect for him. That's hard. The church does not like believers for the most part. Or sorry, the world does not like believers for the most part. The church should.
Yeah.
I'm like mixing my words up a lot tonight. But it's reading that convicts me, because it's hard to think, how do you get a good reputation with those outside the church when they don't even like the church? But, I mean, you can think of what the Scots have done. They've been kind to all the different people who have fixed their house that keeps falling apart. And for the most part, I think they have a good reputation in the community so far. And so we want to do similar things to them. We want to, when people come to help us because something is broken, we want to share the gospel with them, be kind to them, be hospitable to them. So this is a man who doesn't get angry quickly, isn't, like, irritable because the lights are all red and the dude messed up my food at McDonald's. Like, he's kind, he's gentle, he has a good reputation with those who he interacts with, even if they're sinning and being annoying to him outside the church. Titus 1:5-9 has the same requirements. They're said slightly different. There might be one or two there that's slightly different, but it's pretty much the same thing. So now that we've seen what qualifies an elder, let's look at more specifically what an elder does. So in Acts 20:28-29, you have elders leading, guiding, and protecting the church. We're not going to turn there, but you can just know that. The elders model life. The elders are steering the wheel of the church. The congregation doesn't steer the wheel. They're more like the emergency brakes. When the elders turn the wrong way, the congregation says, hey, uh-uh, that's not biblical. That's not Christ-centered. That's not the mission of the church. Let's refocus. Okay? So the elders are the steering wheel. The church as a whole is the emergency brake. That was a Mark Dever thing. I liked it, so I stole it. But wanted you to know it's not mine. Galatians 2, 11 through 14 is a good example of this. Peter is only sitting with the Hebrews. Paul tells the church not to follow his teaching, Peter's teaching. He says, don't do what he's doing, because Peter was actually ashamed of the gospel in this moment. And he was communicating that there's actually a little bit more than just the gospel for salvation. Luckily, he repents of that and turns from that. But Peter, you know, the rock, was doing something wrong. The church needs to be aware of that and ready for that. Elders aren't perfect. Hebrews 13:10 helps show their role is to watch over those they are shepherding. And the elders equip. Ephesians 4:12 through 16. Okay, so it's not the elder's role to do everything. It's the elder's role to lead and to equip. So when you are a member of a church, be thinking, what am I going to do? What are my gifts? What are my talents? How am I going to help? You don't just sit there and go, oh, this is awesome. Let's listen to Aaron and Joshua and Daniel sing. Like, this is good. And then you leave and you don't do anything about it. Okay? Elders are not some super Christian by God to do every good work in the church. Aaron and myself are no different than any other God-fearing man. The only difference is we have a desire to shepherd the local church, to counsel those in need, and to preach to the local gathered church. The church as a whole does the work of the ministry, which is evangelism, discipleship. They study their Bible. They're bold. So what are the implications of this lesson in your life? We are ambassadors, not consumers. 2 Corinthians 5:20 shows that we are gathered to serve, not to be entertained, but rather to honor God and to make Christ known through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we are ambassadors, not consumers. Okay, we do not go to church to worship. Rather, we worship because we are the church. Okay, we don't just go to church. No, we gather because we are the church, and we worship God as a result of that. It's hard because it's ingrained in our head, going to church. Let's go to church. Have you been to church? Did you go to church? No. We need to kind of calm down on that and say, let's gather as the church. And let's worship as a result of that gathering. So hard to get that out of our heads. This is not the church, this building. We are. We don't need this. This is helpful. This is awesome. We don't need this building, okay, to be a local church. In our gatherings, we declare heaven's judgments. We are the mouthpiece of God's kingdom. When we confess our sins in corporate prayer, we tell the world of God's verdict on us. When we sing to God, we declare to the world, we delight in God the Father's Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day so that we could have everlasting life in him. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf.
Amen.
Amen. And lastly, one of the implications, the real action during Sunday morning is in the pews and not the platform. Meaning, when we worship God together, okay, whether it be singing or hearing the word, Aaron and I and Daniel and whoever else is up here is not bestowing grace on you and you're receiving it. No, we are holy priests. We're all, there's a priesthood of believers, and we are all worshiping God individually and corporately together. Okay, so I'm not bestowing some crazy grace on you. Daniel's not washing you with the emotional grace of Holy Spirit power. No, we are all worshiping together individually, but corporately, because we are all priests, which we have been given through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay, we are God's temple, and we are God's members. We are a holy priesthood, and we are offering praises directly to God, not through an intercession of the holy Catholic priest or anything else that you might think. We can go directly through Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay. And I was going to mention a church covenant, so I'm going to mention it very, 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 very briefly. Okay. So Aaron introduced that to you guys last week, and if you had a chance, you read some of it. So what I want to do is, you know, he said, what makes us not a church? Well, part of that is the commitment that we've had to one another. We're not committed to one another. We haven't practiced the holy sacraments regularly and rightly. And there's other things that cause us to be a Bible study and not a church. A covenant is part of that. It's a commitment to one another that doesn't just happen randomly, but it happens intentionally. Thus, a covenant is not an Old Testament law that we're using to bind your consciences and to remove God's grace from your life. Rather, it's a commitment to live as a believer among believers. It's a commitment to live as a believer among believers. Okay, remember James 1:26 reminds us, if you claim to be a believer and you have unclean lips and you live an ungodly life, you're not a believer. And 1 John 2:3 says the same thing. How will we know if we're saved if we're living completely against Scripture? Okay? How you live actually matters. It really actually does. It truly, truly does. Thus, a church covenant is a promise. Okay? A promise made to God, to the local church, and to yourself, which you've actually already personally made to your Redeemer when you were converted from death to life. But now you're making it publicly and you're committing it to people. Okay, it's getting grounded in people around you. Okay, that's important. I could talk about Hebrews and how Israelites, why didn't they get into the promised land? It's because they didn't gather together. They didn't meet regularly and they didn't encourage one another. Okay, they were not committed to the faith together. Yeah, so it's a promise to be committed to believers. It's also a summary of how we will live amongst one another. Okay? And all the covenant is what Scripture already commands us and tells us to do. So it's just a reaffirming of what we read in here. It's nothing new. It's nothing outside the box. And it's also a commitment to live in the local church. You know, not like put your house here and sleep in this building or whatever. It's a commitment to live as a local church, as a gathered believers. We help one another. We support one another. We love one another. We use our gifts to bring people up who need help. And it's also a reminder of our faith. Okay, so I blitzed through that. But it's a commitment to live as a believer among believers. Okay, so we want to be an elder-led congregational church because we believe that Scripture communicates that clearly. All because of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. Let's pray.